Now at this time, we are going to go over to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. So Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and your ministry to us already in so many ways. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be receptive, and that our minds would be obedient to you. Pray that you'd be with Pastor D as he ministers to our children as well. We ask, Lord, your anointing upon us all, and that you would draw us all near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know we have a number of people not here today, and we have a number of folks back with us today. We have been working our way through Romans, and the section that we're in actually begins at chapter 12. And we've seen how verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 are kind of the key to the whole rest of the letter. And I've actually challenged people to memorize 1 and 2 of chapter 12, those first two verses. And I know some people last week went ahead and recited those. Anybody else got it down and you want to give it a shot? Romans 12, 1 to 2. All right, Brother Beto.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
So that you can
test and approve God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Amen. Amen. You got it. Good job. All right. Anybody else? Any other takers? All right. So key phrases in those first couple verses. One, by the mercies of God. And Paul's acknowledging that his right, his authority to say anything to anybody, the church at Rome or any other churches or any other Christians or non-Christians for that matter, that his authority to testify and to minister to others is based upon the mercies of God. That were it not for the mercies of God, he would be unable to say anything to anybody. But we also saw that this phrase, mercies of God, is that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in response to God's mercy. So God has been merciful to us, and the only right response is to offer ourselves to God. And so God's mercy is what initiates everything. We don't offer ourselves in order to get mercy. We offer ourselves because God has shown us mercy. In view of God's mercies, we respond with this offering. And then the third dimension of this phrase, by the mercies of God, is that it's actually by God's mercies that we are enabled, empowered, to be able to offer ourselves. that we are so trapped in sin and so trapped in self-centeredness that were it not for God's mercy setting us free from that, we would not be able to offer ourselves as a response to God's mercies. So the mercies of God actually enable us, empower us in offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We also have spent time thinking about that line, you know, what does that look like to be this living sacrifice? Well, it means that we are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world. That the pattern of this world, kind of the mindset of this world, is self-centeredness. That it's my body, that it's my time, that it's my life, and it's up to me what I want to do with it. And that if we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Christ in response to the mercies of God, and by the mercies of God, it's going to take a new mind to where we get away from the mind of this world and we actually have a renewed mind so that we are transformed and we are Christ-centered and that we're living all of life to God and we're no longer kind of stuck on ourselves. The rest of Romans, Paul is basically laying out what this new mind looks like in terms of actual living. To no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to actually be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And the place that he goes is basically love. And he will expand on love over the next couple of chapters, and we're kind of in part of that expansion today. But having this renewed mind means that we recognize that we belong to each other, that we're part of the body of Christ. And so instead of just being stuck on ourselves, we begin to realize that we're part of the body of Christ, we belong to one another, that every part of the body is needed, and that every part of the body has a unique role to play. And so that the foot is not going to tell the hand to run faster. And the hand is not going to tell the foot to do a better job of catching. That each part has kind of this unique part to play. And for the body to function well and properly, every part of the body has to be doing its part. And again, that shifts us away from this kind of worldly mindset of self-centered to where it's all about me. No, it's kind of all about the body with Christ as the head. And then he'll go on to talk specifically about love. And one of the phrases that he uses, and our translations kind of do some different things with it, love must be sincere. Love must be genuine. And if you were to kind of translate it really literally, love must be without hypocrisy. Love must be without hypocrisy. And then he will talk about ways in which it's so easy for love to become hypocritical. And probably the first place he goes, well, maybe not the first place, but one of the first major places he goes is that we are to bless those who persecute us. Now, again, if we're going to be a loving people, but somebody does us wrong and then we pay them back with wrong, then what that does is it makes our love look pretty insincere. It makes our love look pretty shallow. It makes our love look hypocritical. Because that's how the rest of the world loves. The rest of the world loves those who love them most of the time. The rest of the world loves only when they're feeling loved. But if we're to have this new mind, this mind of Christ, if we're to be transformed, then we're actually going to love even those who are doing us wrong. And we're going to pray for God's best in their lives, even when they might be persecuting us or turned against us. And he kind of summarizes this section, it's kind of the end of chapter 12, to where love does not pay back evil for evil, but love overcomes evil with good. See, that's a radical change that Paul is calling for in our lives, and it's a radical change that's possible because of the mercies of God. That God so liberates us from self-centeredness and from living under the power of sin, and God is able to renew our minds through the work of His Spirit so that when people do us wrong, our love is still genuine and we can respond in love instead of respond with evil for evil. That's the power of the gospel unto salvation. That's love without hypocrisy. When we are able to overcome evil with good instead of simply paying evil back for evil. We worked last week with the opening part, the first seven verses of chapter 13. And in terms of the context of life in Rome back in the kind of mid-50s, around 55, 56 AD, it was kind of a turbulent time. There were people in the church that had been done wrong by the government. There were some who had been forced out of Rome because they were Jews, and now there was a new emperor and they were allowed to return, but they knew that any moment the emperor could turn on them, government could turn on them and force them out of Rome and have to pack up and leave again. And so it was really hard to have a good attitude in dealing with that kind of authority, that kind of a government that just could kind of boot you out because they decided to. And then we also saw that not only did they kind of have that history to deal with, that baggage to carry, if you will, but they also were in a context where there was corruption and where government officials were finding ways to raise taxes. And so they could tax you on your income, yes, but they could also find ways to tax you on what was kind of referred to as non-direct taxation, which we might think of in terms of fees, that you would have to pay this fee to the government in order to be able to operate this business. And so all kinds of fees and all kinds of taxation. And so there was a lot of civil unrest in the city of Rome, that there were uprisings that were starting to foment. And so it was a difficult time, and it was easy to get drawn into that, so that you end up having a lot of attitude towards this group or that group in power. And Paul's saying, hold on, don't let what's going on with government turn your love into hypocrisy. I think that's what this section is doing right here. He talks about make sure that you pay everybody what you owe them. Pay them respect, pay them honor, pay your taxes, pay your fees. But then where he goes is make sure that no debt is outstanding except the debt, the obligation to keep on loving. I think that's a pretty profound word, not only for that time, but also for our time. That we don't let government, the authorities, those in power, we don't let them kind of move us into this position to where they've done us evil, we're going to do them evil. That we don't like what they're doing here, and so we're going to pay back this way, returning evil for evil. That even when it comes to government, we are to return good for evil. And government officials are responsible for how they use their authority. They are accountable to God. We talked last week how nobody has authority apart from the authority that God gives them. There's no government, there's no individual, there's no person, no people that have a self-derived authority. That all authority comes from God, and so everyone in authority is accountable to God for how they use that authority. And Paul's concern with the church at Rome is that as they deal with authority that wasn't always used well, in fact, many of the people had experienced that authority being used against them, that they would still respond with blessing. That they would still love without hypocrisy. I think today, in terms of some of the things that we see playing out, in terms of Democrats versus Republicans and the hearing for the Supreme Court position and the immigration issues and all of that, And if you listen to one radio station, it gets you riled up this way. And if you listen to another station, it gets you riled up that way. And it just seems like it's just kind of constantly being ratcheted up to where one group is going to pay back another group evil for the evil that they've done. And to where one group is going to pay back another group for what they've done. And we end up with this kind of culture of payback. And this culture of becoming more and more violence and in each other's face. Paul's saying to the church at Rome, Paul's saying to us, that whatever our particular views of things, whatever the positions we might take on this issue or that issue, whatever looks like it might be the best way forward, that in no way can violence be included. That we are to be a people of love, and we can't let what is happening turn our love into hypocrisy. And so whenever we take a stand, whenever we cast a vote, whenever we, you know, take a position, everything we do has to be compelled by love. Otherwise, that other stuff makes our love look hypocritical. We got to be compelled by love. Paul moves into their personal lives. He tells them, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. You know, if you ever reach a place with someone to where you feel like you paid them the love that was due, and so you no longer have to love them anymore because you already loved them so much, then that turns that love into hypocrisy. Can I try to get at that? I mean, you can pay back somebody a favor and like it's all good. You can pay back somebody for, I don't know, they did something for you and you've done something for them and now it's all even. But if it ever reaches the place where you think that you don't have to love anybody anymore because you've already loved them enough, then what that does is that just undercuts all the love that you've done. And it makes it look like you never really loved them that much in the first place. You're going to pay everything off, Paul says, except one thing, love. That you will always, we will always owe love to one another. That one never gets paid off. And the reason why it never gets paid off is because of the love of God. That God has so loved us that he sent his son into the world to die for us. That we could be reconciled unto him. And that we could have peace, and that we could have his love shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God has done so much, poured so much, and continues to pour so much love in our lives, and love for all peoples, that we will constantly be indebted to love others because God so loved us. And we will constantly be indebted to love others because God loves them. And if God loves them, how can we not love them? That's to put ourselves against God. And so Paul's trying to just drive home the point that don't let anything turn your love into hypocrisy, including the feeling that, well, I've loved them enough. I'm done with them. I'm done loving them. Now, I should throw in one thing here. We probably need to make sure that we don't confuse love with trust. You may have been in an abusive relationship with someone that you loved and someone that you thought loved you. And yet they may have abused you and they may have broken your trust. And you no longer owe trust to them. But you do owe love. Do you see the difference? I'm thinking maybe in terms of a marriage where there has been a lot of abuse and a lot of broken trust and a lot of betrayal. What do you do if that's your spouse and they've left you? And now for some reason they want to get back together. Well, you owe it to them to love them, to seek their well-being, to pray to God on their behalf, to bless them. But you don't owe it to them to trust them. You don't owe it to them to get back together after they've broken your trust and cheated on you. So we are under constant obligation to love one another, to seek God's best for one another, to really care about one another, but we are not obligated to keep on trusting someone when they've broken our trust and trampled upon our trust. And do you see the difference? And so God still loves them. We need to love them. But make sure that you don't fall into a trap or get kind of manipulated into a trap where love is confused with trust. We keep loving. We owe it to love. We owe it to care. We owe it to seek God's best for everyone. Look where he goes next. Verse 9, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not covet. Thinking about those commandments, you recognize them. They're 4 of the 10. And each of these has to do with taking. That adultery is when you're taking somebody else's spouse, or you're taking somebody else even though you're committed to exclusive loyalty and allegiance to your own spouse. Adultery is taking someone that doesn't belong to you, and it's also trampling upon who you've promised yourself to. Murder. That's taking a life. Lives are not ours to take. But the person who commits murder is doing a very selfish thing. They are taking life from someone else. So we have adultery in terms of taking somebody that doesn't belong to you, taking their body, taking their commitments, taking. We have murder, which is taking a life that isn't ours to take. And then stealing. That the whole thing with stealing is that you're taking property that doesn't belong to you. And so taking. And the thing with coveting is that you see something that belongs to somebody else and you want it. You want to take it for yourself. And usually if you're coveting and you covet long enough, then that's going to turn into stealing. That's going to turn into adultery. That's going to turn into murder. That when you see something that isn't yours and you want it bad and you want it long enough, then that desire is going to erupt into an actual taking. And Paul is reminding them not to do that. And I know they probably didn't remind it any more than you need reminded. Not to commit adultery, not to murder, not to steal, not to covet. But here's what I think is going on with this and why he highlights these 4 commandments. Because if we love without hypocrisy, then we can't be takers. And as soon as we become takers, as soon as our lives are all kind of caught up in taking something from somebody else, you know, whether it's property, whether it's their body, whether it's their spouse, that as soon as our lives are all about taking what doesn't belong to us, then right there, our love becomes full of hypocrisy. Because love is about giving rather than taking. And again, you can just imagine what it must have been like in Rome, especially if you're feeling like the government's doing you wrong, especially if you've had a lot of baggage of stuff, how easy it can be to slip into this mindset of, well, I better get mine. That it's a context where everybody is trying to get theirs, and so I better make sure I get mine. And you have this kind of take attitude. And Paul is trying to put the brakes on that and say, well, wait a minute. That if we have offered our bodies as a living sacrifice to God by his mercy, and that we are no longer conforming to this age and its pattern of taking and I'm going to get mine, then we have to have a new mind to where instead of being consumed or caught up or trapped, seduced into this taking mindset, that we actually love, that we actually care about the well-being of the other, that we're concerned that we do no harm to one another. Rather than living to get what we can get, we live in such a way that we truly try to do no harm to another. Love your neighbor as yourself, he says. Jesus said, Moses said. Look at it again. Do not steal, or do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It seems to me that when you have the mind of the world, then it's all about me. And I get what I can get because everybody else is trying to get what they can get, so I better get mine. And you take whatever you can take. And yet, if I got love, and I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, then all of a sudden, it can't be all about me. Now it's got to be us. Now I have to be concerned about not simply me getting mine, but I have to be concerned about the well-being of us. I have to be concerned about you being cared for, not just me being cared for. And what happens is that our us keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so that I can't live self-centered, I can't just be a taker, but I have to think about, well, what do my decisions do for us, for us, for us, for us? That's what love looks like. That if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, I just can't be thinking about myself. I have to be thinking about me and my neighbor and how this decision is going to work for us instead of just for me. I mean, you can think about it in very practical ways. That if I want to cut down a tree that's kind of on our fence line, or even if the tree's on my side, but the tree's providing a lot of shade for them, I can't just think about me. I got to think about us if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Do I cut that tree down or not? Maybe I need to have a conversation with them about how would they like the tree. I mean, that's just very practical. But that's what love does. It shifts us away. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, then that means I don't just make my decisions based on me. I make my decisions based on us. And I really care about the well-being of us. And again, what we find happens is that our us is ever expanding. Especially as the world kind of gets smaller. And I really would pray that our leaders would wrestle with us in terms of our bigger, expanding world. Rather than just thinking about what's best for the U.S. or what's best for San Diego, that we really do think in terms of a bigger us. What's best for the human population? And that may not put everybody on the same page, but that will definitely change the conversation. Where we're thinking about what's best for us, and there might be disagreements, but at least everybody's after what's best for us instead of simply after what gets them the most power. And I think this is also where the church fits in, because it's too easy for the church to have the mind of the world, and so we simply think about what's best for me, what's best for my segment of the population, what's best for, you know, my we, instead of what's best for us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Challenging. And again, the only way we shift out of that, the only way we move from being takers to being lovers of our neighbors and thinking about us instead of just me, is by the mercies of God. Only the mercies of God, only offering ourselves, only the renewal of our minds can shift us into that thinking, that way of living and moving. Paul goes on. Do all of this loving, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Basically telling the church at Rome, hey, it's time to wake up from sleepy living. And he says, basically, you know, you can't live like it's still nighttime, that the day is dawning. And what he's getting at here is he's putting this love ethic within the context of what God has already done in Christ and what is yet to come. And so, yes, there is this age that we're a part of. That's an age of darkness. It's an age of sin. It's an age of death. It's an age of corruption. But Jesus has come, bringing God's future into the present, bringing God's future of life, bringing God's future of peace and joy and hope, bringing all of that into the present so that the righteousness of God's kingdom is actually present. And yet, we know that there's this overlap, that God's kingdom isn't here yet in its fullness. That the sun may be rising, so to speak, but it's still nighttime. I don't know how many of you are up at 5:30 or 6 in the morning, but you kind of know that. That you feel the darkness passing, and you know the sun is coming, but it's still pretty dark out, and you need your headlights. Okay, well, Paul's saying that's kind of where we're living. That we know the sun is rising, but the darkness hasn't concluded yet. And we're in that in-between time. So what he's driving at is, church, make sure that you're living as if the daytime is fully on us, rather than still living the old life of nighttime living. Because the nighttime is just about past. So be done with that. He says, take those deeds off. And clothe yourselves with the armor of light. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put that on instead of that old way of life. In Rome, so I've read, that once the sun went down, anything was acceptable. That once the sun went down, you could drink and party all you wanted. That once the sun went down, sexual immorality, green light, all good. Because it was nighttime. And in the nighttime, everything goes. But once the sun came up, had to be done with all that and behave decently in the daytime. Nighttime behavior, daytime behavior. We might think about it in terms of weekend behavior, work week behavior, On-the-job behavior, off-the-job behavior. I mean, we see it. And that's how it was in Rome. And Paul's kind of playing with that idea. Christian, don't live like it's still nighttime, because the night's just about over and the daytime is upon us. And so put off, disrobe from those deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on Christ Jesus and his lordship. He names off several of them. Let me just go ahead and run through the list really quickly here. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. So kind of wild parties, sex involved, a lot of alcohol. We'd probably add in weed today, other drugs. Not in sexual immorality and debauchery. Debauchery is a word that means excess. And so excessive immorality. Excessive, I mean, not that a little immorality is okay, don't read it that way, but just this excessiveness, this over-the-topness, this crossing the limitness. That's how they behaved in the nighttime. Paul's saying, no, you got to be done with that. And then look at the last one. The last one might catch us a little bit. So we get it in terms of the orgies and the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the debauchery, but not in dissension and jealousy. Not wanting what doesn't belong to you. Not coveting, not craving, not dividing because you want something. Dissension, jealousy. Be done with that. That's part of the past, not part of the light. Moving from me to us, love. Paul says, be done with all that. And instead, put on the armor of light, put on the armor of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make provisions. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Love without hypocrisy. If I'm very loving in the daylight, but in the dark, I'm a taker. My love is hypocrisy. My love is hypocrisy. It's not genuine. And my mind hasn't really been transformed. See, Paul is calling for the church at Rome. And I think the Lord is calling for us to practice a love without hypocrisy. That we don't repay evil for evil. That we don't allow ourselves to kind of get caught up in, you know, the times, if you will, in terms of payback, 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 to where it's just kind of mob violence. We don't allow ourselves to get drawn into that. We don't ever think that we've loved somebody so much that we don't owe them any more love, that we are constantly loving and constantly recognize our need, our debt to love, and that we're not takers in the daytime. And that we're even not takers in the nighttime, because we know the day is dawning. And so by the mercies of God, we love without hypocrisy. By the mercies of God, we love one another, our neighbors, whomever God brings into our lives. We're always thinking us instead of just me. We do that by the mercies of God. We do that by putting the Lord Jesus Christ on. And this I hope you hear, because I think this is probably really the most important. It really is by the mercies of God. That we don't have the power to love like we need to love. We don't have that ability in and of ourselves. That we've been so damaged by sins done to us, and we've been so damaged by the sins we've committed. We've been so entrapped in sin that we really don't have the power in and of ourselves to love that way. And so I'm not just up here giving you a command today to, hey, you got to try harder. you know, you got to suck it up and you got to love better. We can't do that by ourselves. That the only way we can love without hypocrisy is to have the love of God shed abroad within our hearts by His Holy Spirit. The only way that we can love without hypocrisy is to know the love of God in Christ Jesus personally, and to submit ourselves to Christ and to His love, and invite Him to grow us, to change us, to move us into places where we can't get ourselves, to where we love without hypocrisy. The good news is God has done that in Christ Jesus, and God has made that available to us in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the gospel unto salvation. So this morning, as we close, I'm going to invite you to stand and to receive communion. And as you come to receive communion, the bread representing the body of Jesus, the cup representing His blood that's been shed for us, the salvation that God has accomplished for us in Jesus, the love of God in giving His Son to die for us that we might have life, that I invite you to come receiving God's love in Christ Jesus as you take the cup, as you take the bread. And then as you receive, I invite you to pray. Lord, help me to put You on so that I'm clothed in Your love. I'm clothed under the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that I'm no longer living self-centered, but You're doing such a work in me that I am able to love without hypocrisy. Come receiving and inviting Jesus to so transform us that we love as He loved us and as He loved all of us, that ever-expanding us. Charlene, would you come and would you play? And I'm thinking Amazing Grace would be great. And if you could come and play for us Amazing Grace. And as Charlene plays, I invite you to stand, to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats. We'll take communion together.